The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be accepted as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church.
That's Patricia Ferris reading a statement on homosexuality approved at last week's General Conference of the United Methodist Church in Pittsburgh. We're going to get some reflections on that General Conference during this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Hinson is our guest. He's a retired Methodist pastor. He's president of the Confessing Movement within the United Methodist Church. We talk about that 11-day quadrennial conference and the decisions that were made, not only homosexuality, but the headlines over the weekend were whether or not were puzzling over whether or not the United Methodist Church might have an amicable split or whether it would stay together. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in 25 minutes as well, open lines for your questions and your comments. Dr. Bill Hinson, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Dr. Hinson, your general reflections upon the conference in Pittsburgh this last week.
Our general conference affirmed those basic tenets to which we've held during this 32-year struggle. In fact, in many ways, strengthened our position as church. I don't think there's any question about that. At the same time, we witnessed a great deal of brokenness during the demonstration by the homosexuals and lesbians. Maybe half of our council of bishops stood in solidarity with them, indicating a deep division in our church. Our bishops are kind of a microcosm of the church as a whole, I suppose, in terms of that division. And although the laws were reaffirmed, there was abundant evidence that our friends of another persuasion, the revisionist, if you will, do not feel bound by those laws and therefore are determined to break them. So I would say it was a mixed conference for those reasons.
So someone who picks up the headlines and says, oh, they decided to reaffirm that, as the statement we heard Patricia Ferris read, homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. They're affirming that teaching. If they were to walk away with the impression that the United Methodist Church has united against the homosexual agenda, that would be a misimpression.
Well, the majority of United Methodists have. But we have a very strong and determined minority that will not and has not demonstrated the willingness to live according to the covenant.
What do you make of the headlines that speculate about a possible schism, a split, in the United Methodist Church?
Well, I made that speech on Thursday morning of General Conference, in which I simply shared out of my own heart, speaking for no one other than for myself, not even speaking for the organization. I stated that there was a great gulf between us, and because of that, a profound sadness has settled over me, because I had lost my last shred of hope that we can bridge our differences. Our friends of the revisionist are really strong about staying in step with our culture. And for us, with a biblical worldview, we want to convert the culture. Our last thing we would want to do is conform to it. Faithfulness to the biblical message is at the foundation of majority of United Methodist people, but they do not share a high view of Scripture. They feel that the world really has the wisdom, and we should relativize the Bible to suit the current wisdom embraced by the world. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. And so I was just overwhelmed by the gulf between us. I sat in on one of the controversial legislative sessions because I was not a delegate. I was just there as president of the Confessing Movement. And I heard arguments about this whole issue, and one of the delegates from Alabama stood and began to argue, and in his argument began to quote from the scripture, to read from the scripture. And as he began to read from the scripture, many in that committee rolled their eyes, smiled a knowing smile and winked at each other as though, well, we got another hayseed here who's quoting scripture. One of the delegates told me at a previous meeting that we've gone beyond Jesus, and why don't I understand that?
What did he mean by that, we have gone beyond Jesus?
He means the truth is still evolving, and we have new truth shed on issues like homosexuality and same-sex marriages, so that we can't simply stop with Jesus' definition of marriage as one man and one woman. We have to go and embrace the new revelation to which we've been spirit-led. So, you know, my persuasion, we believe that the Holy Spirit never contradicts Scripture. We believe in the leading of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit will illuminate, will fulfill, but never contradict Scripture.
Dr. Henson, you've talked about this early in our conversation, about a 32-year struggle, and not only over the issue of homosexuality, it's only the latest symptom, I'm sure you would agree.
Sure.
Of something larger, something more systemic in your church body, and of course it's also infected other church bodies, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church USA, of course, is in that group as well. How do these mainline Protestant church bodies get to the point that they have come to in this day and age? How does the church get to this point?
Well, Todd, that's a big question. I'd need to reflect on that, but I think at the heart of it is the problem with the authority of Scripture. We say we believe Scripture is a sufficient rule for faith and life, but in reality, as Albert Outler, a great theologian from Perkins, once said, we United Methodists are still trying to decide whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. And as you say, homosexuality is just a manifestation of a deeper problem. Our whole Christology is involved at this point because when the Bible, when we start to put the Bible on the shelf, then we have a breakdown in Christology. Our interfaith friends, many of them feel that one of our problems is that we insist that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Lord of history, and that actually impedes a kind of an inevitable human historical progress. They feel that their major problem is Orthodox Christians because we hold on to these archaic concepts. So I don't know how all the forces that come against this culture, the whole thing in the Western world, forgetting what's happening in the global South where most of the Christians live, and this whole subject is taboo to them.
Dr. Bill Henson is our guest. He's a retired Methodist pastor and president of the Confessing Movement within the United Methodist Church. We're talking about the General Conference of the United Methodist Church that wrapped up in Pittsburgh Friday last week. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Illinois, Herman is on the line. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask your guest, Dr. Henson, how would he currently appraise the doctrinal situation in the United Methodist-affiliated seminaries? Are they controlled by revisionists, or professors with Orthodox Christian views? Is there any attempt to discourage Orthodox Christian candidates for the ministry as opposed to, say, those who would be in favor of the revisionism and the homosexuality?
Thank you very much, Herman. Dr. Henson?
First of all, we have a ray of hope about our seminaries, just a ray of hope in that a number of leaders now, our professors of evangelism, have been placed through the Foundation on Evangelism, and we know that these are Christocentric persons with a solid grounding in Orthodox theology. And they're beginning to make themselves felt. We think that a couple of our mainline seminaries have perhaps begun to move back toward orthodoxy. But frankly, our seminaries have been a big part of our problem in drifting away from orthodoxy and into revisionism. And General Conference has been ineffective. We have at General Conference to insist that they teach doctrine that's compatible with United Methodist doctrine. They see this as an infringement on academic freedom, and that's a bad word, and they are overwhelmed with fear that something like what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention could happen to the United Methodist Church. So those fears take over, and delegates back off from any insistence that our seminaries actually teach orthodoxy.
You talked about a just and amicable separation, Dr. Henson.
Yes.
What would that look like? I know that this, you said that the speech you gave there at the conference was from the heart and simply talking about what you see as the only solution, given these two sides that have come to heads and refused to budge. What would you envision that just and amicable separation in the United Methodist Church to look like?
Well, as part of responding to that, let me say that if tomorrow I were to see some hope for bridging that gap, I would be the first one onto that bridge. I really would, because I know to talk of even make any suggestion about separation of churches is like touching the cape of God or our Lord himself. That's very serious, and I would be the first. As far as what that looks like, nobody has really looked at the nuts and bolts of that. That would be a very complex issue. The only thing I said was that any such separation should respect the property rights of congregations and the pension rights of clergy, so as to not infringe on either of those. But that would take a task force and a great deal of study and all to make sure that it would be just and equitable.
In other words, am I reading you correctly, that those who might say, look, there's no need for us to split. I listened to some sound from the conference last week early in the days. People said, look, we need to put a moratorium on these issues that divide us and just go out and share the grace of God with a lost world. How do you respond to statements like this? It sounds like they're saying, yeah, things divide us, but let's forget what we disagree on and just get down to the business of sharing Jesus.
Well, of course, we, a large block in the church, that's very much what they'd like to do, is just share the gospel. But this issue is kept front and center by disobedience to the covenant, by disregarding our laws and officiating at same-sex marriages and these kinds of things, so that it is instead kept at the very center of the attention of the whole nation, of the world, really. And our people at home clamor about this and say, how can they do this? How can they get away with it? So it's kind of reminiscent of growing up in South Georgia. We had people... A sharpened ice pick used to be a lethal weapon. And to me, it's tantamount to someone walking up and sticking an ice pick in your abdomen and saying, now, let's don't keep on talking about ice picks. I mean, we would be more than happy not to talk about homosexuality. There's a whole lot more that we would want to be concerned about. But when this is placed always in the center of the agenda, how do you avoid it?
What would you say to the average Methodist parishioner who has been reading the headlines in national news, international news, as you point out, about their church, about this disagreement, about a lesbian pastor being permitted to, at least in theory, return to the parish, and they say, what happened to my church? What would your answer be, Dr. Hinson?
Well, first of all, our judicial council has said that you cannot be appointed if you're convicted by a trial court as a practicing homosexual or lesbian. So it'd be a real question about whether or not this woman will ever serve another day. She's currently on leave of absence, and many believe that she will never be reappointed. I think our lay people have to become involved more than just reading the headlines. I think they need to study what does it mean to have a biblical worldview? What does it mean to be guided by Scripture? To be so familiar with the essentials of the faith that they begin to see and recognize those policies that are advanced, that are at variance with the kerygma, with the message of the good news. And if we began to recognize those, it's kind of like the folks at the Treasury Department. They don't study the forgeries. They study the real thing until they can, by a glance, recognize the forgery. I think our lay people have to become that sophisticated in their knowledge of theology. They can do theology just as well as clergy, and until they can recognize these differences that some of us are seeing very clearly.
This has been a long time coming. You have retired out of the active ministry in the United Methodist Church. Did you think when you began your ministry so many decades ago as a Methodist pastor that you would be at the end of your career standing before your church and saying the things that you felt you needed to say last week about an amicable and just split in the United Methodist Church?
Would never have dreamed such. When I began my ministry, the United Methodist Church was the largest Protestant denomination in America, had been for, what, over 100 years. And every year it was just a question of how much more did we grow this year. Never thought I would reach that point, and have enjoyed going across the nation preaching. I've preached 150 times last year. I've been able to preach a great deal more in my active retirement than I was when I had to run a big church. And so I've had a chance to listen to other people, and most Methodists never thought we would be at this point. They're shocked and surprised, even as I.
Earlier in our conversation, Dr. Hinson, you put it very succinctly, and I think if you don't mind, I'd like to use this in the future on the air. You talked about the difference between conforming to the culture as opposed to converting the culture.
Right.
What exactly did you mean by that?
Well, you know, I meant Romans 12, what is it, verse 1, when Paul was talking about, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed through the renewal of your mind. Or don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Now, that's the church has to, in a sense, always be apart from and over against culture. And when culture doesn't conform to the gospel, we have to point it out until culture conforms to the gospel, not the other way around. You know, a democracy is just a passing, in our country, is just a passing experiment. The kingdom is forever. We're kingdom people.
Dr. Hinson, the United Methodist Church claims as one of its fathers the Wesley.
Yes.
Were Wesley alive today to look upon the church that that he founded, what would he have to say? What would he have said last week at the General Conference of the United Methodist Church?
He would have reminded us that he was a man of one book, as he said often, and that the all theories must be tested by the Scriptures. That's what he would have said. And on his tombstone there in London, I can't quote exactly, but he gave his life to revive, enforce, and defend the faith of the primitive church. And that's on his tombstone. And if someone were to talk about reviving, enforcing, and defending the faith of the primitive church, many of our friends would call them bigots. But that's what's on Wesley's tombstone.
Dr. Bill Henson, thank you for your valiant efforts over the course of your ministry, and especially here as president of the Confessing Movement within the United Methodist Church. And thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Folks, you can check out the website for the Confessing Movement within the United Methodist Church. It's www.confessingumc.org. Confessingumc.org. When we come back for this break, we're going to start about 45 minutes of open lines for your questions and your comments, anything you'd like to talk about, but I have two questions to lay before you. The first one has to do with Mother's Day, celebrated yesterday. Often, I guess you could even call it a church festival. It was mentioned in passing where I went to church, but I want to ask you mothers out there, what is the biggest challenge of being a Christian mother? Last week, after Mother's Day, we talked about what kind of law should mothers be hearing from the pulpit even on Mother's Day when we extol motherhood and mothers. This question this year, what is the biggest challenge of being a Christian mother? Not just a mother, but a Christian mother. That question is for you out there. You don't have to be a mother of small children. If you've gotten your kids out of diapers already and out of the house and into the lives of their own, feel free to answer that question as well. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open Lines follows this break. And the other question, since the mistreatment of Iraqi prisoners is in the news and promises to stay in the news, early last week I heard somebody say, oh, this story will be gone by the end of the week. It's not going to be gone by the end of the week, especially when we hear the news most lately that there are thousands, perhaps thousands of pictures like the ones that you may have seen and video. The story probably isn't going away. Do you remember several years ago after 9/11, I asked the question on the air about torture, about whether or not the United States would be justified in using torture if by means of torture it could extract information from our enemy that would save American lives? Now, at least some of the mistreatment that we're seeing evidence of in these pictures and videotapes and accounts, at least some of it, we are told, had to do with what they're called softening the prisoners for interrogation. Is there information here that we need, and how do we go about getting that information? How far do we go? What you've seen in the pictures, what you've heard about in the accounts? When I asked that question during Open Line several years ago after 9/11, quite a number of you said, yes, torture to a certain degree, if not physical torture, but perhaps psychological torture, would be in order if it meant getting information out of our enemy that would save American lives. Well, we have seen pictures of this. Psychological torture, some of it even physical. We don't want to go into the gruesome details, but some of it even physical. But mostly the kind of shaming, embarrassing, that are tended to break down the prisoners, some of it in advance of interrogation. Well, what do you say now? Do you still think it's justified if we can get information that saves American lives? We'll talk about that during Open Lines. 45 minutes of Open Lines follows this break. And when we come back after Open Lines, we'll keep on moving on issues, etc. Pia DeSoleni will be our guest to talk about the FDA's rejection Thursday of the over-the-counter sale of the contraceptive called Plan B. And Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest in the last 30 minutes of the program to talk about motherhood and the development of the baby's brain.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Parents should not lose oversight of their children when they send them to a government program. But that could happen at Head Start. A bill is being pushed by pro-family lawmakers that addresses a grievous oversight affecting thousands of preschool children and their parents. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
Head Start is a federal preschool program preparing children for elementary school. Congressman Jim DeMint of South Carolina says there's a big hole in the health provisions of that program, no parental consent. The oversight allows anyone at Head Start to do intrusive exams on children under their care. Congressman DeMint says that's got to change.
Many of these non-emergency intrusive physical exams are being conducted on these children without the parents knowing about it. And so these are very personal, and sometimes it alarms children. And we need to get the parents engaged in the health of the children.
That's why H.R. 3130 was crafted by Oklahoma Congressman John Sullivan. Mike Schwartz of Concerned Women for America says the legislation is entirely appropriate.
It's not aimed at denying anyone services to which they're entitled or anything at all like that, but rather at making sure the children have the protection of their parents under all circumstances.
He says parental consent should be a bedrock principle in public health and public activity.
No children ever should be treated by physicians or by other medical personnel without the knowledge of their parents. You can't go around parents and just treat kids like they were free agents.
The parental consent issue for the Head Start program was not covered under the No Child Left Behind Act of the 107th Congress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
H.R. 3130 is designed to exclude all exams not immediately necessary to protect the health or safety of a child and forbids any invasive procedures. The definition does not include routine exams for hearing, vision, or scoliosis. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
We know that you spend a lot of time listening to us on AM 850 KFUO, but we need to listen to you as well. To find out how to call, write, or email the staff of AM 850 KFUO, go to our website, kfuo.org, click on the contact link. There you'll find the whole staff, our phone numbers, and a way to email us. Always feel free to contact us and keep listening to AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to kick off some open lines here. First, if you were listening to the last 25 minutes of the program, you might have noticed something. This is a trend here. This is a regular feature here on Issues Etc. We bring on people from reform movements within liberal mainline Protestant denominations. We make that a regular feature of Issues Etc. as often as the news requires, but also as often as the issues that continue, even when the headlines aren't following them, requires. Last hour, it was Dr. Bill Hinson from the United Methodist Church on the state of that church. 10.5 million members, third largest Protestant denomination. We've talked to people from the Episcopal Church USA, from the United Church of Christ, from the Presbyterian Church USA, all across the map and all across the denominational lines. Why do we do it? We do it to keep you informed of the state of the church and to encourage our listeners. Because just because the headlines say the church is going to hell in a handbasket doesn't mean that there are not faithful Christians who are still fighting it out in the trenches of those churches, fighting for the Word of God. If this is something that you enjoy and something that you consider vital in your life here on Issues Etc., I suggest that you help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. as we confess the faith and defend the truth, not only within our own little circle, but help encourage those outside our circle to do it as well in these liberal church bodies. You can do so by joining our Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. We have three levels of giving: the confessor, the apologist, or the reformer. Let me tell you about them. For $25 a month or an annual gift of $250 at the confessor level, we will send you, as a token of our thanks, an Issues Etc. journal subscription, an Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the book by Craig Parton, The Defense Never Rests. At the level of the apologist for $50 a month or an annual gift of $500, you'll have all the benefits of The Confessor and a quarterly issues, etc. book of the month. That's four books throughout the year. At the level of the reformer, $100 per month or an annual gift of $1,000, all of the benefits of The Confessor and The Apologist levels, three issues, etc., journal subscriptions, two issues, etc., tapes of the month, a written transcript of each issues, etc., tape of the month, and all 12 issues, etc., books of the month, all 12 months. Now, to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our 24-hour automated hotline, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also donate online. Our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and click on the IE, the Issues Etc. logo there. You can also write us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club as a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer today. Open lines. Your questions, your comments. The question for mothers on this day after Mother's Day: what is the most challenging thing about being a Christian mother? I know that it's challenging to be a mother. I have this only by casual observation of the one that I was raised by, one of five boys. I was right there in the middle. The challenges were easy to see. The one that I live with now, my dear wife, with two children, with only two children, the challenges are still very easy to see. But what's the most challenging thing about being a Christian mother? Whether you're a mother that has your children well out of the house and you've had the empty nest for some time, or you still have a full nest, what is the most challenging thing about being a Christian mother? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc., 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from mothers, both present and those with their kids out of the house during this hour of Open Lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As always, now this might be something you don't want to give your name in when you call. As always, you can call in anonymously, and we will honor your request there as well. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. And to the best caller during this 45 minutes of Issues Etc. Open Lines, we will give Carolyn Gralia's book, Domestic Tranquility, A Brief Against Feminism, absolutely free. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, a reminder, after Open Lines, we're going to pick up a conversation that I recorded earlier with Pia De Soleni from the Family Research Council. She's going to give us a bit of a reaction to the FDA's rejection Thursday last week of the over-the-counter sale of the contraceptive Plan B, sometimes called emergency contraception. She had some great points to make. I urge you to listen there right inside the third hour of Issues Etc. We'll round off our conversation talking about motherhood and the development of the baby's brain with Jennifer Roback Morse of the Hoover Institute to round off the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. What is the news that won't go away? Some of us wish it would, because the images that it is bringing to us are shameful to look at. They're embarrassing to look at. They are disturbing. I purposefully tried not to look at the pictures. When the story first broke about the abuse of Iraqi prisoners at the hands of U.S. and other coalition forces soldiers, I tried not to look. I thought, well, you know, if I don't look at these pictures, I will be able to have a dispassionate view of what's going on. But eventually I found out I could not look, because the pictures were everywhere. Pictures of men being, there's one that is particularly disturbing, and one that is, it seems to be very popular, at least with the broadcast, the television and the cable stations, of this female soldier holding at the end of a leash an Iraqi prisoner who's groveling on the ground, apparently with no clothes to hide his shame. And we're calling them abuse, but at the very least, if this is something that's being done in order to soften up or to extract information from these prisoners or find out if they have information worthy of extraction, it raises that question about torture, psychological torture. Now, if you say, oh, come on, it's nothing compared to what the Iraqis have done to their own people, granted, it is very little in comparison. But if you were the subject of this kind of behavior at anyone else's hand, you would consider it torture, at least psychological torture. Okay, there actually has been some physical torture as well, and apparently we've only touched the tip of the iceberg. I asked the question several years ago after September 11th, whether or not torture would be justified on the part of the U.S. if it meant getting information that would save the lives of U.S. soldiers and citizens. Now, someone is going to make this case sooner or later. Now, look, I don't know what the rest of these people were doing, what the rest of those pictures reflect, but what we were doing here in this picture, when these people come to trial, what we were doing here, not only were we doing under orders, but we were doing it as part of the process of interrogation. We were making them form human pyramids with no clothes on. Yes, we were parading them around parading them around in degrading positions. Of course we were. But that was done as part of a system of breaking them down so that when the interrogators had a hand at them, they would be able to more easily and more efficiently extract information that these prisoners might have. When we talked about that question several years ago on Issues Etc., quite a number of you called in saying not physical torture, but psychological torture would be in order if it meant getting valuable information from our enemy. What do you think now? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You had an opinion then when it was just a matter of theory, a matter of a hypothetical. Has your opinion changed? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, this is the AP story out of Geneva that is found most lately on the website of USA Today. Under the headline, Red Cross Report Describes Systematic U.S. Abuse in Iraq, the Red Cross report disclosed Monday said coalition intelligence officers estimated that 70 to 90% of Iraqi detainees were arrested by mistake, and said that Red Cross observers witnessed U.S. officers mistreating the prisoners in the Abu Ghraib prisoners by keeping them naked in total darkness in empty cells. Now, the report by the International Committee of the Red Cross supports its allegations that abuse of Iraqi prisoners by American soldiers was broad and, quote, not individual acts, contrary to President Bush's contention that the mistreatment was, quote, the wrongdoing of a few. The report goes on to say that high-value detainees, that is, people who probably had some information, were singled out for special mistreatment. The report did not specify them, but the Associated Press has learned that they included some of the 55 top officials in Saddam Hussein's regime who were named on the deck of cards, that famous deck of cards given to the troops. Quote, since June 2003, over 100 high-value detainees have been held for nearly 23 hours a day in strict solitary confinement in small concrete cells devoid of daylight, the report said. Now, these are people who have information. Let's just talk about those 100 high-value detainees that we picked up when we filled out the 52 cards in the deck. These are people who probably have information that could be useful to us. Not only useful information during the time when we were taking Iraq and Baghdad, but useful now as we continue to search out insurgents. What are they hiding in Najaf? Why are these holy places being so heroically defended by the Muslims there? Could it be that there are things there that they don't want us to see, in addition to the fact that they're holy sites? Well, those are the kind of questions you want to ask someone if you've got a high-value detainee. What do you do? A naked human pyramid, while might be considered merely a source of amusement, might also shame people enough to break down their resistance to interrogation. Should Christians support the use of this kind of psychological torture in Iraq? We talked about it several years ago. Many of you said yes. What do you think now that it's no longer a hypothetical? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the question remains on the table for your mothers out there. What is the most challenging thing about being a Christian mother? The best caller during this 45 minutes of Issues Etc. receives Carolyn Graglia's book, Domestic Tranquility, A Brief Against Feminism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, let's see, for the best caller on the subject of torture, whether or not Christians should support the use of psychological torture in Iraq, we'll send you Dr. John Morick Montgomery's book called Human Rights and Human Dignity. That is the issue, isn't it, after all? Human rights and human dignity. Because Iraqis are human beings, and even those 100 high-value detainees are also human beings. Their status, according to the Geneva Conventions, might be ambiguous. Their status, are they prisoners of war? Are they enemy combatants? Are they prisoners? What are they? So we're calling them detainees. Those might be in question, but their status as human beings, no one's questioning that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Jean calling from her car. Jean, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how are you today?
Doing well.
Oh, good. I don't have much to say other than I'm not sure what to think about all this, and war is a whole totally different ballgame. I agree that everybody's human beings and should be treated as human beings, but just being in war puts a whole different aspect on things. And so I'm just totally confused about what to think on the whole thing.
Well, you know, I've heard people say, and people have actually argued with me personally on this subject, not argued with me, but argued to me, I guess you could say, because there's no counter argument offered. You got to understand that war is not anything else. It's not law enforcement. War is hell, and in love and war, there are no rules. And these things are going to happen at a time of war. I wonder, that's why I asked the question, whether or not Christians, who ought to have a right view of war according to God's word, say, okay, are there no rules? Or if there are fewer rules than in regular life, then what about psychological torture, the kind of which we are undoubtedly witnessing as we see these pictures there? So you simply cannot make up your mind at this point, Jean?
No. And okay, what about, we're not at war ourselves. Physically, we're not there. Mentally, we're not there. We cannot even fathom the pressure that our soldiers are under.
I agree. I mean, in a general sense. But how would you feel if the pictures that we were seeing were of American detainees, American prisoners of war in Iraq?
I would feel terrible and think it's awful.
All right.
I guess I'm a little defensive for the U.S. because it seems like we're picked on for everything.
Well, you're right. You know? You're right there too, Jean. But, you know, and I was thinking about this when over the weekend. Why is it that, at least apparently, the longevity of the outrage when there was when there were people who were captured, killed, or we should say murdered, mutilated, dismembered, burned, and hung from a bridge, the longevity of the outrage seemed to be rather short, okay, here in the U.S. as well. U.S. citizens. And then when this takes place and all we have is, well, what looks like kind of fraternity hazing gone awry, but it's not. We learn that it's connected with the breaking down of prisoners for interrogation. We have long-lived outrage. And I thought to myself, I know why. Because we expect this of Muslims. Americans are not expected to behave this way, but we have come to expect this of Muslim nations. We've come to expect this. That's a simple answer. What about the rest of you? If it were American prisoners that we were watched stacked up in human pyramids with no clothes on, and the explanation was given, well, this is standard operating procedure, or this is a way that we saw fit to break them down in advance of interrogation, the outrage would outstrip just about anything that we can experience now. If you were one of the members of the military police, or the people who were assigned guard duty here, that witnessed these acts, if you were there, okay, Gene is right. I cannot imagine the pressure under which these soldiers live day to day, especially as being prison guards. But if you were one of them, put yourself in their boots, and you witnessed these things taking place, what would you do? According to the Red Cross report, these were not isolated incidents. These are regular things that were taking place. So you would have witnessed it or heard about it or seen the pictures that people were passing around. Everybody over there has a digital camera, apparently. What would you do if you witnessed them? Put yourself in their boots for a minute. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The best caller will get Human Rights and Human Dignity by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's not something we can talk about hypothetically anymore, because it actually is occurring. We saw over the weekend Donald Rumsfeld called up before both the House and the Senate Armed Forces Committee and giving answer for what he knew and when he knew it and trying to explain how it is that the military has been dealing with this. And as far as we can tell, at least according to an accurate timeline, the civilian leadership of our military knew about it and launched investigations. I think Rumsfeld talked about 7 investigations that were currently underway or getting ready to be finished on these very abuses. Here come the pictures. And suddenly, investigations that have been going on for 3 months and largely being ignored suddenly become the headlines. So here come the pictures, and all of us are faced with this question, but I think Christians in particular have to struggle with the question and come up with an answer to the question, can we permit, approve, or allow psychological torture of people who are admittedly our enemies and are under our control, and many of them are were combatants against us, yes. Can Christians support this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And how would you respond to the argument? Look, war is war, and war, there are different rules, and in war, things like this not only happen, but sometimes they're necessary, and it's almost as though the rule book kind of gets suspended during the time of war, and then when armistice is reached, all the rules fall back in place. You've heard people argue this, haven't they? Marty's calling from his car. Marty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I just have to disagree. I mean, I get so tired of this blanket thing over all wars. They're all different, and we're engaged in a different type of battle against this. This is stupid, absolutely stupid. These people did not think about the repercussions of what was going to happen with the field soldier. I mean, what are these guys thinking?
You're talking about the guards and the others who were involved in the treatment
absolutely,
of the Iraqi prisoners.
Absolutely. I'm sorry. You know, we're supposed to have this military intelligence. These people are paid in high positions to be looking out after intelligence and scooping these things out. I'm sorry. How did these pictures get taken? How did these pictures get out? I mean, come on. Didn't they think there would be any sort of a repercussion to the soldiers out in the field? I mean, to me, it's sloppy, it lacks organization, and quite frankly, I think we're just, these guys are pinned up against the wall, we don't want to be there, this thing's going to get long and drawn out, and I think, you know, somebody needs to be the commander-in-chief here and get this thing under control.
Thank you, Marty. I appreciate the thoughts there. All right. I'll tell you how the pictures get taken, at least from what my younger brother told me, who spent a year over there in Iraq. Not as a prison guard. I don't know. Whoever manufactures digital cameras had a boom when we went to war in Iraq, because everyone who went over there practically has one. Somebody in the unit has a laptop, or they have access to a laptop. They take their pictures. They download them to the laptop. I can't remember what my brother told me when he came back, but he said, and I saw a lot of, he presented a slideshow at his welcome home party of a lot of the things that they'd been doing over there, combat engineers, what they were doing and how they did what they did. And some of it humorous, some of it sobering, some of it wistful. He said he came back with an entire, I think he said 4 gigabytes of pictures and video on his laptop. Now, he did tell me. He said a lot of those pictures were of things that he wouldn't want anybody to see. Not things that they were doing. I mean, he didn't admit to anything, but he's talking about pictures that were taken in the heat of a combat situation or after one of people who'd been killed, people who'd been got on the wrong end, not U.S. soldiers, but Iraqis who got on the wrong end of one of their improvised explosive devices. And he said he just deleted all that stuff before he came back. And he says those are the kind of things, and this is what he said to me. He says those are the kind of things that the prisoners, I mean, the soldiers over there, they collect when they're there. When they go home, they realize, what was I doing? And they realize that they're not the kind of mementos they want to carry back from their faithful service to our country in Iraq. Right? I mean, just in the same way that you can come across World War II vets who said, yeah, we had the thumb of a Nazi soldier that we carried around with us for 4 months over there. And then when we got ready to go home, we realized that was just wrong. And we didn't want to carry that kind of memento back as a token of our faithful service to our country and to humanity. And we got rid of it. Thousands, countless stories like that to be told. That's how it gets done. But Marty's right. I mean, did they think that it might have repercussions if it got printed in the press for the soldier in the field, for the guy who's actually carrying the weapon in his hand? Let's take a phone call here before we go to this break. Nope, no phone calls before the break. We'll save our phone calls for after the break. I'm waiting to hear from you mothers out there. What's the biggest challenge you face as a Christian mother? Not just as a mother. I mean, I understand the diapers, the food, the raising them, the nursing your children through the hours of sickness, the driving them back and forth. But as a Christian mother, what is the biggest challenge you face? Yesterday was just Mother's Day. We heard a lot about mothers. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For those of you waiting on the line, please be patient. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we'll take your calls during the next 15 minutes of Open Lines, Issues, etc. Following that, Pia DeSoleni joins us from the Family Research Council. We'll talk to her about Plan B. It's this emergency contraceptive drug. Now, they were going to appeal to the FDA. Please, oh, please, FDA, let us sell this thing over the counter to anybody and everyone who wants to buy it. Lo and behold, against all expectations, the FDA said no. We'll find out why when we talk with Pia DeSoleni and Jennifer Roback Morse. We'll round off Issues, etc. today with us from the Hoover Institute. Motherhood and the development of the baby's brain. She says what happens between mother and child in the first few months and years of life has ramifications for all of society. Stay with us. Open Lines continues after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.